In an effort to combat the myth of human progress, we are not using PowerPoint today. However, I can only go back to the 1400s because I do have a bound book that's printed. And so we're going to spend some time in the book of Romans. I already got it. Yep. In the book of Romans this week. And I was planning on getting all the way through the book this week, kind of giving a high-level view of the book. And then last week, I was making my notes, and I was in a meeting with Dad and with Colton, and Colton convinced me to just do half the book, and it was, as Dad said, not a hard sell. So we're just going to cover chapters 1 through 8 this week, and then, depending on response, we may finish the book next year, we may not. We'll see. All right, so chapters 1 through 8. I do want to say that even though we're covering the first 8 chapters, I believe that there is a connectedness that we sometimes have missed. We almost view chapters 1 through 8 as this is all of Romans, and then everything else is just kind of, I need to cover this little side point and maybe throw in some application. I want to suggest the whole book is tied together, and though we may take a year in between, we're going to try to lay some foundations that show that chapters 9 through 11 is integral to the argument. Then the application section, especially chapters 14 and 15, are very closely connected to the main argument he's been making all the way through the book. I'm going to start with a quotation from Martin Luther. He was never prone to hyperbole, but he said this, "This letter is truly the most important piece in the New Testament. It is the purest gospel. It is well worth a Christian's while not only to memorize it word for word, but also to occupy himself with it daily, as though it were the daily bread of the soul. It is impossible to read or to meditate on this letter too much or too well. The more one deals with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." Now, this is part of his whole canon within a canon idea that we interpret everything else in the Bible through the book of Romans because this is kind of the culmination of Paul's thought. I don't agree with that viewpoint, but I would say that this is one of the most beautiful letters that Paul penned. And there is depth and application that you just don't see in some of Paul's other books. And as we read the book of Romans, I would caution us not to view it too simplistically or with too much complexity, that we sometimes find ourselves missing the depth because we think it's just a simple presentation of the gospel. We just need the Romans road, don't we? Or we might say it is too complex that we can't even fully understand it in the 21st century. And I want to suggest that there is a balance to be had, as with any scripture. As I think it was Homer Haley would say, and he probably took it from someone else, and I'm going to butcher the quotation, but he would say that it's like an ocean in which there is depths there that you cannot fully plumb, but at the same time, there is a simplicity there that a child can wade through and be enriched by the experience. And so I think that is true of the book of Romans. Now, as Stephen said, sometimes we approach a topic and we've never seen certain aspects of it, and so therefore we assume we just cannot get those particular truths. I am going to offer some distinctive interpretations of this book that might differ from some of the commentaries that you have on your shelf, especially some that have come from our brotherhood. And I'm not saying that we abandon everything in those commentaries, but I want to suggest that by looking at the book afresh, we might come to some things that we have not seen before. And I am going to be careful in my presentation that I'm not saying the way I am interpreting this book is the final truth on it and you need to accept it or you've missed the whole point of Romans. But I want to offer some potential distinctives that might open up this book to see what was the original situation? Why does this matter? And not only in combating false doctrine, but in application to our lives. And then how can we take these truths and teach them in the places where we worship? What I am calling for is actually a plea of restoration in the book of Romans. That plea extends to every aspect of Scripture. It's not just that we get the plan of salvation right and we get the organization of the church right. When we're talking about restoration, we want to restore our understanding of what the author stated because this is the Word of God. And God revealed it in a time and a place, but in such a way that it would be for all time and for all cultures to learn the principles that He has revealed. stating that, I'm going to kind of follow after Stephen in a sense in saying that we do need to know a little bit about the history of interpretation of Romans. Because maybe we have adopted some ideas that have come from much later after the first century without even knowing it. And so I want to go through very quickly and hit some of the highlights of how this book has been received. As you move from the church fathers, so-called, all the way to modern times. First thing I would note is that one of the first kind of aberrations of the interpretation of the book of Romans is by Marcion, and we have some quotations about his interpretation of it. He would have taken this letter and interpreted it the way he did in the mid-second century, around 150, and he hated Jews. He was very anti-Jew, and so anything that sounded pro-Jew in Romans, he took that out. What we find is as we read through the book of Romans and we read through what the church fathers said about that, they blasted Marcion for his view, and they demonstrated that Jews were God's special people. Paul believed that. He would even say, I am an Israelite, and there is great advantage in being a Jew. And so when we read the book of Romans, I hope we would not fall into some kind of Marcion idea that God was done with the Jews and he had no place for them anymore. That's not what Romans is saying at all. He is showing the place of Jews and Gentiles among the people of God. You move forward just a little bit and you get to Origen. He lived and wrote sometime in the late 2nd century into the early 3rd century. And as you read him, you start to see some ideas that begin to morph into what we would probably call Calvinism, that are much older than Calvinism. But he also still has some very, what would become Catholic ideas, in which he would see justification as not just a transaction, but also a moral transformation. And so there's some good in Origen. I read his commentary a couple of years ago, and there's some helpful things there. But you see that things are starting to shift a little bit from what I believe to be a good first century interpretation. You move forward to someone who is referred to as Ambrose Oster, the late 4th century to whenever, we don't know exactly when he lived. He is getting very much closer to what we would call Calvinism in his interpretation of the book of Romans. Not completely, but he is what I would call pre-Augustinian, because the next character on the list is Augustine. Has everyone heard of Augustine? All right, I see some heads shaking, yes. Augustine lived from 354 to 430, and I don't have time to go through a history of the life of Augustine. You might just check it out online, Google it a little bit, figure out a little bit about the way he thought, because that affects the way he interpreted the Bible and the book of Romans particularly. And I would boil it down to, for our purposes, this idea of human incapacity or human inability, that man is incapable of doing right, that we are, in essence, what Calvin would refer to as totally depraved. That was not a Calvin idea. It's not like he came up with this idea. It goes all the way back to the 4th century with Augustine. And I believe that most interpretation of Romans has focused on this idea of total inability, that man cannot be righteous. He is doomed to condemnation apart from any choice of his own, in essence. And so he also played into that idea of total inability with his views of law and grace. Because we are totally unable, therefore the law is something that is not good necessarily, and thus we need grace. The law was just this terrible system to show us why we needed the grace of the gospel. Now, I believe that the law points us to the grace of the gospel, but it is not this terrible, unspiritual thing that God handed to the people to say, look, Jesus is going to come eventually, and you're really going to like it after having to live centuries under this law. So he kind of started some of those ideas. Aquinas, we talked about in the 1200s, he's Augustinian, that is, he holds some of those same ideas as a Catholic, but he is also more pro-Jew than others. And that begins to affect some ideas as you move into the Reformation. And that brings us to our next stage of development. If you have the church fathers and then you have Catholicism there. You're going to move into the Reformation movement. And Luther has probably affected us more than we actually know in our interpretation of the book of Romans. Luther had a similar idea of law and gospel that we've already seen, but then he centers in on this idea of justification. Justification is a key point. You need to study the justify word group all the way through the book of Romans, because it is even in places that you may not recognize in your English translations. And so go through with an interlinear, and every time you see D-I-K in Greek, then look at that, because it is very important. This is a central point of the book of Romans. But what Luther did is, because of his views that he had adopted, at least in part, from Augustine and Catholicism, and thus of the law and of faith, he came to see justification as more of a transaction than what Origen saw as a moral transformation, that it is a declaration of your righteousness and not that you are actually righteous. And Luther was not as bad as some others in the Reformation on that point, but it does change. So that what we often do, and I'm going to suggest this a little bit later, is that when we read justification in the book of Romans, and what commentators have sometimes done is they are using Luther's definition and not Paul's definition. And thus that is affecting the way they view it, so that they have to figure out, how do we explain justification in a way that we know fits in the ideas of obedience, and that we are actually changing, but we still have this definition over here that Luther gave us that is undermining that whole concept that you see throughout the book of Romans. Calvin is similar to Luther in some ways, though he is going to focus more on divine sovereignty as the basis of his error. And again, this is not going to be a discussion of Calvinism per se. As we move through the book of Romans, I am not going to stop at every point and say, this is how Calvin messed it up. But I would suggest that it is these foundations that have caused us to get into a place where we're thinking like them, and we don't even know we are thinking like them. And so he had a problem with this concept of God's preordination and so on and so forth, and thus affects his view of justification and faith and so on and whatnot. Now, as you move more into the modern era, you have a fellow by the name of F.C. Bauer in the late 1700s into the mid-1800s, and he set up this dichotomy as he was looking at Romans, and he was saying there was Peter's view and there was Paul's view, and they were not in sync. So now what do we have? We have a divided gospel in the Bible. It's like what our brother was saying this morning, Brother Gale, about how this is the truth of God, and it is the Word of God. It is perfectly harmonized. Bauer is dividing. He is separating so that you have distinct, different theologies, different doctrines, even showing up in our canonical scriptures. And he was also fairly anti-Jew. You can hear his last name, Bauer, and that might give you some indication of where he would, where his people would eventually go in not too distant future for them. But that set a trajectory for especially German scholars, and that had to be changed. I'll kind of leave that behind, because what we find is that as we move into the closest era, there have been people who have challenged Reformation views of Romans. There have been those who have challenged these, like Bauer, these critical, I would say almost atheistic views of Romans. And now you have people who are saying, maybe it is important that we get back to what Paul actually thought in the first century. So maybe this idea of restoration is important. Now, some of these guys who are saying this are heretics who don't really believe in the inspiration of the Bible. I would say one of the most important characters in modern scholarship that has called for kind of a restoration and then has come to completely wrong conclusions is E.P. Sanders and his view, Paul and Judaism, and he was saying, maybe we have been too anti-Jew in our view, anti-Jew and anti-law in our view of Romans than we have thought. And those who have come from him, maybe you've heard some of these names, Richard Hayes, N.T. Wright, And so some of these characters are going to adopt some of the ideas that he has suggested, and then they have taken it in directions of their own. I've gained some from reading Hayes. I just finished, not his New Testament for Everyone, but N.T. Wright's commentary on the Book of Romans and the New Interpreter's commentary. There are a lot of helpful things there. But I would suggest that you don't become so infatuated with these scholars, because while you might like the idea of let's get back to the first century Paul, what you find is that you start chinking away at their arguments and you realize they haven't really come to a first century Paul completely. And so we need to try to figure out, what was Paul saying by inspiration? How is this going to harmonize with the rest of the New Testament and with the whole of Scripture? And when we get a view that says, that's the goal, I don't want to divide the gospel, I don't want to just figure out what fits with what I think in my culture, what does it say then, and then what does that have to say now? That's the approach we need to take to the book of Romans. And so, to summarize what we have seen, is that you had Paul who wrote in the first century, and he meant something by it. God inspired him to write these things. And then you had people who were affected by Greek philosophy that, kind of bringing back some of those ideas of Plato and Aristotle, and that was affecting their view of Christianity and their interpretation, so that you have people like Augustine who said, Paul is just talking about how that we are totally incapable of any kind of righteousness. And then you have people who are responding to that or extending that, who are saying, well, maybe we need faith alone and not all these other things to get us to that righteousness that we are incapable of having on our own. Then there were some people saying, that doesn't seem to be what Paul is saying at all. And so we just need to figure out, what did he originally mean? And then they're saying, but Paul, he was really developing in his theology so that this wasn't really inspired word of God. We've got to, what I'm calling for is a pre-Luther, pre-Augustinian view of the book of Romans. We want to get back, we want to restore the view of Romans as best we can, without ignoring this history, without ignoring these interpretations, but seeing, what did Paul mean when he wrote the book of Romans? Not because it's just that Paul was a first century Christian, but because he was an inspired apostle. And when Paul spoke, he was speaking the very word of God. And when we read the book of Romans, we are reading God's picture of the gospel through the Apostle Paul. If you want to know the gospel, it's not going to be excluding the rest. It's not like Luther said that this is really all you need to know. But I'm going to say it is a big chunk of what the gospel is all about. It is a view of, if Jesus did this, what does that mean in doctrine and practice for the life of a Christian and for the life of a church? We're going to be trying to view Romans that way. I love Brother Robert Turner, and I've gotten a lot of good out of what he has written. I want to adapt the title of his commentary from reading Romans to maybe let's try rereading Romans. And let's try to look at it from a first century perspective so we can figure out, what did Paul mean when he talked about sin? Because it's different than what Augustine meant. Let's think about what Paul meant by the will of man being subjected to the will of God, because that's going to be a little bit different than what Calvin thought about the will of man and the will of God. Let's try to figure out, what did Paul mean by grace? Was it just a single transaction, or was it a transformation of life that would continue on through the life of a Christian? What did Paul mean by faith? Because it was probably quite a bit different than what Luther meant when he said faith alone. Not Luther, let me pause. Let's not caricaturize Luther and Calvin, because I think they were maybe even a little bit closer to faith, understanding of faith, than what modern evangelicals think about faith. But they were still wrong in their view of what faith is. So let's figure out, what is a New Testament definition of faith, especially as it comes to the book of Romans? What does Paul mean when he talks about Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles in his book, and how they are to integrate with one another? How do we get a first century perspective of that? Well, we got to go before the Reformation. We got to go before Catholicism. And for any who might be infatuated with modern scholars, we got to go back before the new perspective of Paul. We've got to figure out, what does Paul mean? What is a Christian perspective on Romans? Not just any tagline we want to attach to the book of Romans. That's my introduction. I want us to reread Romans. So what we're going to try to do is, I could just summarize, and in a sense that's what I'm going to have to do, but what I would like to do is actually work through the text. And we're going to read through the text, and then I'm going to try to make a case for certain positions that would take us back before Augustine, but then also some that would take us back to before what we think of as just, I hate to use this expression, but the restorer's view, or the 1900s Churches of Christ view of Romans. How do we get back to it? By reading it, and reading it, and reading it again, reading it in light of what the rest of the New Testament teaches. And when we do that, I think we'll find a very powerful and robust message for Christians today in the book of Romans. All right, let's turn to chapter 1. And what I want to do in this first study is not only having set forth the kind of history of interpretation and the importance of this letter, is I do want to talk about the author, the audience, and then the so-called theme verses of Romans, verses 16 and 17. And so that's the first major chunk we're going to spend time on. The rest we're going to cover about two chapters a day, and so we're going to have to move a little bit quicker in certain sections. But here I do want us to slow down, because what I think Paul is going to do is not only say, this is who I am and this is who you are, but I think he is filling it out with even longer introductions of himself and his audience, because this ties into his presentation of the gospel. If you look at some of Paul's other letters, they are shorter in their descriptions of who he is and his part in the plan of God. Here he's going to fill it out. There's got to be a reason for that. Paul is going to lay some foundations for what he is describing in the rest of the book of Romans. And I don't want us to miss that just because this is at the beginning and he's saying, this is who I am, this is who you are. He is laying some foundations. So let's read chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Actually, 1 through 6. 1 through 6. And Dad would probably prefer I not call on someone to read, because that would affect the recording. So bear with me and I'll read out loud for us. I will be reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. It says, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was designated as the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. If I could write an introduction of myself that way, that would be amazing. There is beauty in this introduction. There is depth in this introduction. He is not just saying, I am Paul, but he's saying, who I am is directly connected to a grand narrative, to use the language of the last one. This is a big story. This is not Paul saying, I have come on the scene, we can forget everything that has come before, now we have the gospel and that's all we need. He's saying the gospel is tied to everything that has happened before this point. And he has been given this dispensation of grace, this place in the kingdom of God in which he is proclaiming the good news of the gospel. Notice that he refers to himself as a slave. Your translation may say servant. He starts off with his position before Jesus Christ. That is a humble position, But as someone has said, you can never have a more exalted position than being a slave in the kingdom of God. He says, I'm a slave. But I have been given a grace. I have been given a position as an apostle. Now this phrase, this word apostle, we sometimes look at it and just say the etymology is one who is sent out. And there's probably something to the etymology there. But the picture here is an official representative of someone else. And so you have him saying, I am a slave, but I am a slave who is the official representative of Jesus Christ. Now, we, reading in the 21st century, might say, well, that seems like two different things. But if you go back to the first century context, the slave was often trusted and the one who was sent by the master to represent the master. And so now he is filling out this picture of, I am a slave of Jesus, but I have been called to be his representative. Now notice here that we have this picture of a calling associated with his apostleship. He is going to use that same expression when you get down to verse number 6, where he says, you also are called. Now they may not have the same role in the kingdom, but they are called people. And he says, God has called me to be an apostle. He has set me apart. That is a picture of holiness, even if it's not the exact word for holiness. And he has been set apart for something. Christianity is not just being saved from something, it is being saved for something. And Paul's being set apart after his salvation. You notice, you look at the calling of Paul in before and after his conversion, it's always pointed to, I've selected him for a reason. He has been called to be set apart for the gospel. And that is the idea of for the preaching of the gospel. He is going to relay this good news to the world and specifically to the Gentile world, as we'll see in just a moment. But he pauses. And Paul wants to talk about this gospel, why it is so important, why it is so meaningful. He says it was God had promised this. Now, some would say, well, this is apostleship that was promised beforehand. I would say that's just one segment of this gospel story, this gospel plan, and that is he was set apart for this, but the gospel is what was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. For those who think that you have the law and the prophets, and then you have the gospel as a distinct entity, he says, no, they were preaching the gospel in the prophets. He's going to come back to that idea when he talks about Abraham, and specifically in the book of Galatians, he uses the Greek word for, he preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham when he said, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The gospel has been being proclaimed throughout the Old Covenant. The law and the prophets are a picture of the gospel, so that when we get to chapter 3, we're not going to be surprised when he says, this was the faithfulness of Christ, the righteousness of God, has been witnessed to by the law and the prophets. He is placing some threads in the pattern that he's going to pick up and weave into the rest of the book. And that is that the gospel is part of this great plan of God that started at creation and is going to find its fulfillment in the new Adam who comes and fulfills the promise that was made to Abraham and to Israel, and that now we, whether Jew or Gentile, can be a part of this great plan that God has promised for ages past. But what it was ultimately looking forward to, as I already pointed out, is the Son. These promises, the gospel, has always been looking forward to Jesus. And that is the center of Paul's gospel, is that Jesus has come and fulfilled the eternal purpose of God. Ephesians chapter 3. He says concerning the Son, that he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, I just want you to put a bookmark here, because we have this expression that he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. I don't think he's saying David according to the flesh. I think he's saying he was born according to the flesh by the seed, that is, of the seed of David. I think that's going to play out when we get to chapter 4, when he talks about our forefather according to the flesh. Is it that he is according to the flesh, or what has Abraham found according to the flesh, just like Jesus was born according to the flesh of the seed of David? But this calls to mind this picture of the Messiah has always been promised. And specifically, 2 Samuel chapter 7, that of your seed. So now we have a picture not only of a new Adam that is coming, which is going to be pictured in chapter 5, not only the promises made to Abraham, the seed of Abraham, that was pictured in Galatians chapter 3, but now we're going to have this picture, and in Romans chapter 4, but now we have this picture of he is the king. He is of the seed of David. But his declaration of kingship to be the Son of God is by the resurrection of the dead. We must never separate the gospel from the resurrection of Jesus. This is good news that King Jesus has not only been born, but he has been born anew, if you will, in resurrection. And so you have, yes, of the seed of David, he was of the right line. But by resurrection, he is declared to be the Son of God, the messianic title of the Old Testament Psalms. He is God's Son. And has been declared with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Now, if you're one who likes to mark things, I would encourage you to make a little note. This word designated, I think it's going to be significant when we get to chapter 8. Because, in essence, this is the word for he was ordained Son of God by these things. And then in chapter 8, he's going to say we're conformed to the image of Christ and we were ordained. We are foreordained. So, there's going to be, I believe, a connection between Jesus, through death and resurrection, being ordained Son of God, and we participating in that death and resurrection, being ordained children of God, sons of God. Now, as we move through the text, he then comes back to, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. This could be a phrase that you need to take together, is this gracious apostleship, this stewardship that has been given to him. But what is that? His apostleship, notice it was at the beginning set apart for the gospel of God, for the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ. What is the result of that preaching? For the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, for the sake of his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. He says the purpose of this great plan is to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. Now, that's not saying that he is excluding the Jews. He's going to talk about in verse 16, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. But this is a theme that Paul is going to use throughout his letters, especially look in Ephesians chapter 3, where he says, this is what God was ultimately looking forward to. It was not just one people, but it was many nations brought into one people, who would be children of God, children of Abraham, children of God. He says, the good news preached by him in his apostleship is resulting in the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. Now, I think it is perfectly fine for us to use this text to show that there is some connection between faith and obedience. Because he bookends the book, and so we might say, well, the definition of faith has to go from where he starts and where he ends with the obedience of faith. And that is just fine. But don't lose the big picture here. He is going to be saying in chapter 1 that Gentiles abandoned God. What's he seeking to do through the gospel? Is to bring about the obedience of faith among those Gentiles. Those that you would cast off and say they have no chance, especially that the Jews would say you have no chance. He's saying the good news is that Jesus is king and he can be king over the Gentiles as well if they will, in obedient faith or faithful obedience, they will come to him. All right. I think I will not say something that I have jotted down. You can come to me if you're interested a little bit more in that obedience of faith concept. Any quick comments or questions before we move on to the audience? All right. Then let's go to verse 7. And I would actually like to read verses 7 through 15. 7 through 15. Says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed through the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how without ceasing I make mention of you, always in my prayers, earnestly asking if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be strengthened, that is, to be mutually encouraged while among you by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may have some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians, both to wise and to foolish. In this way, for my part, I am eager to proclaim the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, this is one of the parts where I am going to offer a distinctive interpretation, and you may think that is completely crazy, and then you tune me out for the rest of the study. I hope you won't do that, but I'm going to admit that it does not necessarily matter if you accept where I have come to in the last year or so on the implied audience of the book of Romans. But I do think it helps to solve some questions as we work through the text. And more importantly, I think it deals with what Paul says explicitly here in this text. I believe that the audience of the book of Romans is the implied audience, and I'll talk about the difference between actual and implied in just a moment. The implied audience is only Gentile. That he is writing exclusively to the Gentiles who are in Rome. Now, let me make a quick case for that. Because you might be thinking, well, wait a second. I know chapter 2 says that you who call yourself a Jew. And chapter 4 that our Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh. And so on and so forth. I'm going to get to those. But do you see how he signs this letter? Or to whom he signs this letter? He says, verse 5, among all the Gentiles. Verse 6, among whom you also are the called. Now, I admit that could be that he's saying, I'm working among all the Gentiles, and you happen to be among all the Gentiles as well. But notice that as you move down through this text, in verse 13, he says, My mission is to Gentiles. That doesn't mean he excludes the Jew. As you read through the book of Acts, he starts with Jews, if possible, and then he moves to the Gentiles. But when he talks about them in Rome, he says, I want to preach to you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. What's that seem to say about the you here? If he wants to, I want to talk to you just as I want to talk to the rest of the Gentiles, doesn't that seem to imply that they are Gentiles? And so we have a text here that points to this picture. And then notice how he describes his obligation just after this. I am under obligation to Greeks and to barbarians, to wise and to foolish. These are descriptions that are often used of Gentiles. Now, before I continue to build my case, I am not saying that Jews never read the book of Romans. Jewish Christians never read the book of Romans. I'm not saying there were not Jews in Rome. What I am saying is Paul says he was writing to the Romans just as he and preaching to them just as he does the rest of the Gentiles. To illustrate this, the book of Ephesians is written to Christians in Ephesus, seemingly, though it could have been a circular letter that was going throughout that entire region. But do you notice how he says, I give thanks to God concerning you. And then how does he describe the you there throughout? You were the uncircumcision. You were led away into various things, but now you've been brought near. He talks about the uncircumcision as them. The circumcision as them. He talks about the uncircumcision as you. And what I would even suggest is that is something we see in just about every letter. I am trying to find an exception, but it seems that Paul writes his letters to Gentiles. If you look in, we're not going to turn and read it, but in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 2, he talks about how they had been Gentiles, pagans, before. In Galatians 4 and verse 8, they had been led away after idols. So his audience are those who have been led away by idols. We talked about Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. You see similar things in verses 12, 13, that they've been brought together into one temple with the Jewish Christians. Verse 19, his mission is to Gentiles in chapter 3 and verse 1, chapter 4 and verse 17, chapter 5 and verse 8. All through, he talks about you, Gentiles, and so he has a mission to them, even though he had not met them by the face. In 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, he talks about how these Gentiles had that they were Gentiles, and he'll talk about persecution as they endure persecution from the Jews, just as you from your own countrymen. And so I'm seeing a consistency in Paul that his letters are written to Gentiles. And that means he's going to be dealing with Gentile problems from the first century. Let me note very quickly that if you look at the pronouns in the book of Romans, what you find is that he'll talk about you, Gentiles, in chapter 11, in the context of chapters 9 through 11, where he's talking about them, Israelites. He'll say, I'm an Israelite, but then he's talking about them, they, them, there. He says, but you Gentiles, you don't become arrogant. And so it's not that I'm just trying to find something distinctive and something new, but as I read the book of Romans over and over again, it seems like you is connected to Gentiles, that it's connected to that his letters are connected to Gentiles. His mission is primarily connected to Gentiles, and thus the implied audience would be the Gentiles. One other text I want us to look at. Look with me in chapter 15, Romans chapter 15, especially since we're not covering it this year. Romans chapter 15, and verse number 13 is what we're going to read, but I would allude to, he's talking about in verse 7, they need to accept one another, that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. He quotes about how he'll give praise among the Gentiles, that rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Also in verse 12, that there shall come the root of Jesse. Real quick, the only other time you see the word root in the book of Romans is that they all have the same root, whether they are Jews or Gentiles, and so they've been brought into the same root. Might the root actually be Christ? And they've all been brought into the same root. He is the root of Jesse. And he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. And now look what he says in verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with joy. He's been talking about rejoicing Gentiles. And peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope, just as the Gentiles will hope, by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's almost like he's connecting all those passages about rejoicing and hoping in the Gentiles rejoicing and hoping. And now he says, I'm talking about you. And thus you accept one another. This may then picture Romans 14 and 15 as the Jews are starting to come back into Rome. You need to accept. Because you Gentiles could be arrogant. You could judge. Or it could be saying something more Gentile issues that I won't get into this year. Come back next year. So what we find is that there seems to be a focus on a Gentile implied audience. Let me illustrate this. I am not a big fan necessarily of Father's Day or Mother's Day sermons. But who is the implied audience of a Father's Day sermon? Usually fathers, right? Does that mean you say, now you other people, you just don't need to listen? No, we say, there's going to be principles that everybody needs to understand, but I'm talking to you fathers. Now, it's usually the reverse on Mother's Day sermons is, I'm not talking to you mothers because you guys are wonderful. Let's just talk how everybody needs to love you. But you have an implied audience. And that affects the way we interpret a text. I believe that this is a Gentile implied audience, that he would expect those Jews that they are to greet in chapter 16, who are in other churches around, but he's writing to the Gentiles in the churches in Rome and saying, here's what I want you to do in view of the gospel that you have obeyed, so that you can come together with all of God's people who have come into Jesus Christ. All right, why does that matter? Let me give you 5 quick bullet points. Number 1, because I think it allows us to better understand the scope and purpose of the law in the book of Romans. Number 2, I think it shows preparation for Gentile engagement with Jews. Number 3, I think it helps us to define what the primary mission of Paul was. Number 4, I think it shows the continuity between the law and the gospel throughout the book of Romans. And it also shows, number 5, the place of Gentiles within the story of the Bible here in the book of Romans. He is going to defend the righteousness of God as it relates to that story. He's going to show the Gentile inclusion in the gospel apart from taking on the law. He is going to rebuke the Gentiles for their arrogance or possible arrogance. He's going to promote unity in Christ, just as he does in the book of Ephesians when he writes to Gentiles. And he is going to prepare for the Spanish mission that he plans on going on. But as we know, the rest of the story, he does not get to do it the way he intended. But I think all of this plays in. And again, this is where I'm at on the audience. You don't have to accept that. It took me a couple of months to chew on that, and so I don't expect to change your minds in one lesson. But I'm going to teach it from that perspective. I'm not going to try to jump back and forth and say, well, here is what it would be viewed as a Jew-Gentile audience. Here's what it would be viewed as from a Gentile audience. I want to suggest here is my take on it, and then you can adapt if you don't agree with that implied audience. All right. Now, in this text, what we do find is that he is giving the purpose of coming to the Romans. He did not convert them, seemingly. He's never met them. And yet, he wants to come and establish them. Now, if he is talking about laying hands on them so that they can receive spiritual gifts, of miraculous spiritual gifts, that would fit with what we know about Paul, for instance, in Acts chapter 19 with the Ephesians. But it is also possible, because this word seemingly is not, the word gifts in the book of Romans is not exclusively talking about miraculous spiritual gifts. You see the same word being used throughout the book, and it's more connected to the spiritual grace that we receive in Jesus Christ. And so it's either that he is going to establish them with these gifts, miraculous spiritual gifts, or he is saying, I'm going to establish you with the common grace, continuing to teach them as he is getting ready to go on the Spanish mission, as he'll talk about at the end of the book. All right. Now, what we do need to keep in mind as we close out with verses 16 and 17, which we're going to pick up through the rest of our study of the book of Romans, is that there are several 4 statements in verses 16 and 17, which connects us to what he has already said. He says, I am a debtor to preach. I want to preach to you, have some fruit among you as among the rest of the Gentiles, because I am a debtor. I am under obligation to Gentile people. And so I'm eager to preach to you who are in Rome also, proclaim the gospel. And he uses the verb form there. He wants to proclaim the gospel to them. Why? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. As we read this text, I think we could overdo it by saying this is the theme, though I think it is the theme. But what I think he is actually doing is laying out what he plans to discuss for the rest of the book in a sense of the themes that themes that he's going to return to throughout this throughout the first section of this book, especially. When he talks about the gospel, when we hear that word, we sometimes think death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Well, he's already connected resurrection to gospel, so we do know that's part of it. But when he talks about the gospel here, and it being the power of God to salvation, that word gospel would have had Old Testament echoes. It would have had modern or present political echoes. And he's drawing that all together. When we think about gospel, and this is the effect of Reformation viewpoints, is it is just salvation from sin. It's so much more. When someone who knew the law read the word gospel, they would have remembered that word gospel in the Septuagint was only used one time, but its verb form was used several times. And just about every time, I tried to go through and check, just about every time, if not every time, it is connected to military victory. And so this is the king winning the battle. Does that involve forgiveness of sins? Absolutely. But it goes far beyond that. And so he is wanting to establish them by saying, you've turned to King Jesus. I want to establish you in this gospel of his victory. That's the power. Not just power to forgive sins, but power to crush the head of Satan, as he'll say in chapter 16. That this is your victory that you are participating in as you die and are raised with Jesus and conform to his image that is ultimately going to be accomplished at the resurrection day. He is saying this gospel is for salvation. When you read about salvation, that King Jesus is going to save us, it is not only that he has saved us in the book of Romans, but often it is future, to he will save us. And so that shows us that the gospel is not just a past or present reality, but it is a future hope. That Jesus is going to return and he's going to defeat all enemies. He's saying, this is why I am under obligation to preach this message to a Gentile world that has abandoned God, or for those proselytes who have taken on the law, who are now, who are still have sin dwelling in them. He says, there is victory in Jesus by his death and resurrection. And that's for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Then he says, for, most translations say in it. And I believe that's a good translation, that this gospel is the salvation, is the power of God to salvation, for in it or by it the righteousness of God is revealed. It is also possible that in it could be translated in whom, which would be the idea of the everyone who believes. So that this shows kind of a participation, that God's righteousness is being revealed in the person who has faith in Jesus Christ. But I tend to lean toward this is talking about the gospel is revealing the righteousness of God. Now, we're going to talk more about the righteousness of God as we move forward in this study. I know there have been quite a few debates on, is this God's own righteousness, or is this a righteousness that God gives? I am going to suggest that that is a question that maybe we need to balance, and that maybe it involves a little bit of both. But I actually lean toward, at this point, he is saying, God is proving himself righteous by the story of the gospel that goes all the way back to those promises that were revealed by the prophets. In fact, this fits with what we often see in the Old Testament, that when God demonstrates his righteousness, it is him showing himself right, justified in his actions, vindicating his people. And there's where we get the two ideas put together. In chapter 3, he is just and the justifier. And so it is a vindication of himself and a vindication of his people. And it says this is for those who believe, that is, who are faithful. Now, how is this revealed? Now, we're going to see a revelation of a part of God's righteousness, an aspect of God's righteousness in verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of sin. But in verse 17, he is saying the righteousness of God is revealed out of faithfulness into faithfulness, or out of faith into faith. I'm going to try to defend what I'm about to say tomorrow when I have time. But I believe my interpretation of this is God is vindicating himself, vindicating his promises by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, or by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, especially in his death and in his resurrection, so that that leads to us taking on the same kind of faithfulness that Jesus had. And that when we show that kind of faithfulness to God, we will experience the same victory of God, and thus we will come into the vindication, the righteousness that is of God. So that he concludes with that quotation of Habakkuk, which would be the righteous will live by faith or by faithfulness. I think he is purposefully ambiguous. He, in fact, he even changes the primary text of the Septuagint a little bit to maybe include that this could be messianic and also of the Christian, of Christ and the Christian. Who is my just one? It is the one who is faithful. Well, Jesus was faithful first. We follow in his faithfulness, and thus we become the just one as well. And so I'm going to try to expand that a little bit as we move our way through. Well, the picture I have in the book of Romans is that you have Gentiles who might be tempted to take on the law in order to be considered righteous. And they are becoming boastful and arrogant against Gentiles who do not, and also against the Jews who have never taken on Jesus. He's saying, here is where righteousness is found. It's in the one who is just and who will justify you if you are faithful to him as his son was faithful to him. Why is rereading Romans important? I think when we get this big picture of the gospel, the victory of Jesus that we can participate in, it will keep us from a simplistic gospel like the Romans road plan. It will keep us from an incomplete faith that tries to figure out how do we fit obedience, how do we fit works of obedience into faith. It will keep us from misunderstanding righteousness so that we're not saying we need some kind of Calvinistic imputed righteousness because we are incapable of being righteous, and it will keep us from abusing the law of God, which is good and spiritual. I'm going to try to defend those ideas as we work our way through the book of Romans. Thank you.